I read the first part of Exodus 7 last week, and of course, as you know, all of these lessons are up on sermon audio, and they all kind of go together. I'm glad to see everyone here this morning, because as it turns out, in Sunday school, we're talking about the warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, and in the service this morning, the sermon is about the whole armor of God and the warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of devil. So it's all going to go together, which is beautiful how that works, and I'll try not to anticipate too much from the sermon. My wife with the water. But this is a major theme that actually runs throughout all of Scripture. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say, from God's perspective, the whole history of the world is summed up in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The warfare is there because God put it there. And he reveals more and more throughout all of history using actual examples, like a real Pharaoh with real armies and a real earthly kingdom, and the kingdom of God represented by Moses. Those are to show us that this is a real battle, a real warfare that is taking place. And so I'd like to look at, we've looked at some of it before, but today I'd like to look at specifically, let me get to my spot here. Specifically, I want to look at verse number 8. And following, this event that took place, which is a rather strange event. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his serpents, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, and they did also in like manner for their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So here it's, first of all, here's an idea we have to get out of our head. God is not doing all of this in order to convince Pharaoh. And he's not just sitting in heaven just really hoping that Pharaoh will make the right choice. He says right at the very beginning exactly what he's doing. I'm going to show Pharaoh one thing right after another, and I'm going to continually harden his heart in order that he might know that I am the Lord. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh is hardening his heart. Pharaoh has reached the point beyond repentance. And God is hardening his heart. And so these signs are for showing all of us what's going on and who God is, as well as showing Pharaoh. I made that point last week. So we need to get that. It'll help us with our interpretation. If we get this out of our head, these signs are not for the purpose of convincing Pharaoh. These signs are for showing God's power over Pharaoh. And there's a big difference between those two ideas. So, the second thing that we have to know, and this is where a little study of original languages comes in handy, ministers should be proficient in Greek and Hebrew, because some things don't come through in English translations, and that's unavoidable. The best thing we can do as we study Scripture is to look at several different translations, because you will see different translations coming from different angles and from different perspectives, and sometimes you'll see things that one translation doesn't capture, simply because there is no exact equivalence between Hebrew and English. If that makes sense. They're two different languages. You can translate, and you can either, when you're making your decision as to how to translate this word, you can either translate it as literally as possible, or you can translate the emotion involved behind that word. And a lot of times you can't do both. Now, there are words that carry with them a lot of emotional baggage based on the culture. And the word has a literal meaning, but if you use that word out loud, people are not going to hear the literal meaning. They're going to be aghast at the insult, if that makes any sense, simply because words carry emotional baggage. They also carry joyful baggage. They also carry historical baggage. For instance, I could say September 11th, and you all have a certain event in your head. I can say December 7th, and those from that generation will have a certain event in their head, even though that event that came up in your head is not the literal translation of that date. The literal translation of that date is a certain day in the history on the calendar, but it brings with it all sorts of baggage. I'm telling you that because there's no exact equivalence. Our translator in the 1611 King James chose to translate verse 9, a serpent. And when they take that staff and throw it on the ground, it becomes a serpent. The same word is used. And then the magicians do the same thing, and it becomes a serpent. The same word is used. So our thinking is automatically, we go back to chapter 4, where God tells Pharaoh, when the nation of Israel asks for a sign, take the rod and cast it on the ground and it will become a serpent. We, of course, think it's the same event because the same English word is used. But the same Hebrew word is not used. There's two different words for this one. When Moses is doing the sign for the nation of Israel and for the elders, the Hebrew word is nahash. That's an ordinary serpent. It's an adder. It's one of those asps that live in the deserts. It's very dangerous. It brings to mind the curse that's on the world. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. So with the second word, which is tanim, the second word. But the equivalence is not there. The second word, this is a different word in chapter 7. This is tanim. Tanim is most often in the King James, translated for whatever reason, a whale. That's not a whale. That makes no sense. But it is, to follow the history of the translation, it means a large creature that lives in water, the exact definition of which we've forgotten. But it's something huge and terrifying, untamable, and dangerous. Sometimes the translations translate it sea monster. Sometimes they translate it whale. Sometimes they translate it dragon. The old Greek translators of the Septuagint, hundreds of years before Christ, used the Greek word drakon, which means dragon. It's where we get our word dragon from. There's speculation that this creature might be a crocodile, because in this day we know that crocodiles were extremely prevalent throughout the whole Nile Valley. Now they're not. Now they're just located in one area of the Nile. But then they were all over the Nile. And crocodiles, Nile crocodiles especially, are known as some of the most dangerous creatures in the world. However, we're talking about 1,500 years before Christ. We know that there are creatures that have existed in the world that have since gone extinct that would terrify us. There are things in the great deep that we know nothing about. Every culture in the world has stories about dragons. And we have found fossils of flying reptiles. The point is this. We don't know exactly what kind of a creature this was, but it wasn't a mere snake. Here's the important part that we need to remember. That I'm not saying this in order to excite us about strange things and to talk about dragons or dinosaurs in the Bible. That's not the point of it. The point of it is this. When the Greeks translated this into Greek, they used the word drakon. When the word drakon is used, it was used consistently to translate this word throughout the entire Old Testament, and there's a theology behind this word. That creature, whatever it was, whether it was a dragon, whether it was a crocodile, whether it was a dinosaur, whatever that creature is that's being referred to, the original readers knew exactly what it was and they were terrified of it, and it became symbolic of the devil himself. By the time we get to the New Testament writers are taking that word, drakon, and especially John in the book of Revelation, and applying it to the devil. And the whole description of the enmity, which we're going to talk really thoroughly about in the sermon this morning, the enmity between the serpent and the woman is all pictured in Revelation chapter 12 as enmity between the dragon and the seed of the woman. It's exactly the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Whatever this creature is, Let's use the word dragon because it's as close as anything. Whatever this creature is a symbol of the warfare that's going on between God and everything else, or between God and the kingdom of the devil. So this great sign is different. This great sign is given. It's a different thing. When Moses does it, whatever that creature becomes, of course, it's a terrifying sign. Immediately, Pharaoh calls in his magicians. The book of Timothy, Paul warns Timothy of those who have the same spirit as the magicians that opposed Moses. And there they have names, Jannes and Jambres, the names of those Egyptian magicians. Here's what we know from what the scripture says. Please don't impose our culture on the culture before Christ. Before Christ came into the world, the demons and the kingdom of principalities and powers had free reign. They had free reign because God gave them free reign. There's a fascinating verse in Deuteronomy chapter 13 where Moses says, if there arises unto you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams that giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, or testeth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, there are those that will perform signs and wonders. That is not the test of whether they are godly or not. The test of whether they are godly or not is, do you love the Lord God as he's revealed himself in his word? Moses said, you will compare what they say to what the word says. And if the sign or the wonder actually comes to pass, that in itself is not proof that this man is from God. Here we have a perfect example. We know, well, that same word, dragon, just to bring some peace and some comfort and to avoid Manichaeanism, that same word dragon is used in the creation account of the things that God created when he created the things to fill the seas. These dragons and these great creatures are also spoken of in the book of Job as completely in the hands of God. In the book of Ezekiel, God fishes them out of the water and uses that again as an example of Pharaoh being fished out of the water and dropped on dry ground to die. Those examples are used. These, there are not two eternal principles of light and dark that are constantly at war. That's not biblical. What is biblical is God is over all things. God has created all things. God even created the serpent. God even created the devil. But he is not the author of sin. Sin comes from within our own corrupted heart. That's a whole other subject that I won't get into right now. But everything is in the hands of God. All of this is in the hands of God. So this contest that's going on is not a contest where God, through Moses, makes a dragon. And then the magicians go, ha, we can do that too. And God goes, nuts, foiled again. What am I going to do now? And let's come up with something else. That isn't the case. It's God has this whole thing under control. These magicians would not have been able to make those things into dragons at all if God had not given them the power to do so. So the magicians do that as well. So why would God give them the power to do so, whether that power is mediated through the serpent or not? Why would God give them the power to do that? So that God can show us and the whole world something very important. The magicians are not separate powers. They are totally under the power of God. Moses' dragon devours the magicians' dragons. That's the point of the whole thing. God set that whole thing up so that Moses and Pharaoh can see, acted before them, exactly what's going to take place over the next year. This isn't just a battle between equal forces of good and evil where they're battling out and who knows who's going to win at the very end, which is the premise of every single horror movie in the world. An eternal battle between good and evil. And who knows who's going to win, but somebody's going to win. That's not the case. The case is that God is directing all of this. God has this totally under control. The outcome is completely assured. And then the other question is, which is going to come up in the sermon as well and throughout all of Scripture, why then doesn't God just take Pharaoh, the devil, and all of his armies, and all of the dragons, and all of the wickedness, and all of the evilness, and all of that stuff, and just pick it all up and throw it into hell? And this is where we go back to the theology of omniscience. God's wisdom is far greater and far higher than our wisdom. If God marked iniquity, who would stand, as David said? If God did that, none of us would be here. God has not only a plan for the salvation of us here in Yuba City 3,000 years later, but he also has a plan for his church. We are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and this is Paul's point in putting on the whole armor of God, and therefore God has given us the tremendous privilege of taking part in his victory. Whenever you go through those difficult trials of that trauma and that darkness, and you feel like you're just laying awake at night wrestling with God and fighting against all of those things, and you're taking that spiritual warfare, and you are you feel like you're about to be crushed underfoot, instead, look at it from a different perspective. God has given you the tremendous privilege of joining with Christ in his battle against darkness. The victory is assured, but he has joined us to Christ so that we'll know what it's like to really, really rejoice the tears of joy when we finally crush the head of the serpent on the last day, which Paul says we will. We all take part in this victory. This is why, as I said last week in verse number 4, he refers to the nation of Israel, the church, as the armies of God. So there's that first battle. And of course, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The Lord says to Moses in verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now let's look at the rest of this account. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, lo, he goeth out into the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. That is, stand by the river brink, the brink opposite of him when he comes in. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall stink, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch thy hand upon the waters of Egypt, and upon their streams, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of stone and in vessels of wood. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Okay, so there's that description. First of all, I reject, in the 19th century, early 20th century, there was this huge push to make everything in the Bible, give everything in the Bible a scientific explanation. They approached the Bible with, this was Bultmann's idea, demythologizing, taking out all the supernatural things, because of course we know that those things don't happen, blah, blah, blah. I'm rolling my eyes for those that are just listening to the audio. The fact of the matter is, the scripture had a word for all the water turned red. The water didn't turn red because of a whole bunch of algae that all of a sudden grew. It turned into blood. And the description is, it stank, it rotted, it putrefied. It was 7 days where all the water was actually blood. If you've ever seen, I won't give you the description, what happens to blood when it rots, it's not nice. This was brutal. And here's the significance of all of this. Pharaoh, and this is described in Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh is the god of the Nile. It is through Pharaoh, the mediator between the gods and the people, that the Nile has its power. Pharaoh is the one, he's going out to the river every morning to do his ritual of bringing life out of the river. He is the one that says, this river is mine, I made it. This river is mine, the God has given it to me in order for me to bless myself and my people with, I am the God This is the significance of that pyramid, the symbol of the mediator between God and man, who was Pharaoh himself, half God, half man. The tombs bear witness of this, this belief system. God is waging war against the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness has placed all of its power into Pharaoh. Now, this is a very unpopular belief system, and we can go way too far the other way. Here's errors that we can make about the kingdom of darkness. The first error is we can think that spiritual warfare has to do with some kind of magical incantations. This is the error that I announced my sermon on Facebook, and in the sermon announcement that I put on Facebook, I used the phrase spiritual warfare. And boy, you should see the ads that are coming up now. You know that there's spiritual warfare conferences coming that I can go to where I can learn all the tricks to cast the demons out of my car and cast the demons out of my kids and cast the demons out of my piano and cast the demons out of my... on and on and on and on and on. That has nothing to do with what Scripture teaches about spiritual warfare. That's not what we're talking about. That was what the pagan nations tried so desperately to do. They were terrified of this kingdom. And they tried everything to protect themselves from the maleficence of the kingdom of darkness. Their gods, the Old Testament, the people before Christ did not love their gods. They were terrified of their gods. Moses said their gods were demons, and I will not have you worshiping demons. Paul said the gods of the nations are demons. I won't have you worshiping demons. The second mistake we can make about spiritual warfare is think it doesn't exist anymore. We think that our biggest problem is Herod and Pharaoh and the opposing political party, and that this whole battle, everything wrong with the earth, is going to be solved by having bigger armies and bigger weapons. Paul says that's not the case. The Scripture teaches us that the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the principalities and powers of might and dominion, what's going on in this earth today is that Satan has been cast from heaven into earth with great wrath. And he is seeking to destroy the church. He's seeking to destroy the truth. He's seeking to devour. And how does he do that? He doesn't do that through the others. He uses the same weapons he has always used. Shame, guilt, fear of death. And therefore he's opposed by the gospel. By the gospel. By the gospel. The whole armor of God is the gospel. And it's the gospel. And it's the gospel of what Christ has done for us. He is the champion. We're not talking about magical incantations. We're talking about resting in Christ, who is our champion. We're going to, over the next few weeks, going to be talking more about this. We'll see how far we get with it today. But we're going to be talking thoroughly about this because it's an important subject. This is the battle that is taking place. So when the river turns to actual blood, it is truly real blood. It stinks. It's nasty. It's horrible. God is bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. He's bringing judgment specifically on the god Pharaoh. And this is where I was going with this. Pharaoh represents the kingdom of darkness. In the book of Revelation, it uses different phrases. He talks about the dragon, the serpent, giving all his power to the beast. The beast is whatever political kingdom has set itself up against God. In the day of John, it was the Roman Empire. And God is telling his church, don't worry about that kingdom. That kingdom is set on fire by something you don't know anything about. Rest in the conquest of the Son, who is going to take this beast and the dragon and cast them into the lake of fire. Our kingdom is different. Our weapon is different. Our tools are different. So here's this battle going on. It's between Pharaoh and God, represented by Moses. The nation of Israel is nowhere to be found. They're all in the back. They're in their tents. They're still suffering. And Moses and Pharaoh are here doing battle at the river. Who is the true God? Is it Pharaoh who commands the river? Or is it God himself who created the river and created Pharaoh? Pharaoh will not bow the knee to God, because in order to bow the knee to the creator of heaven and earth, he has to admit that he's not God and that he will not do. And so he calls his magicians, Jannes and Jambres. And where they found water, I don't know. maybe Moses missed a couple of them. They found the last remaining fresh water and performed the same sign by turning the last remaining fresh water into blood. Matthew Henry makes the interesting comment, what would have been a convincing sign is if the magicians had changed the blood back to water. But the signs performed by the kingdom of darkness are not for the purpose of kindness or for the purpose of teaching us love and joy and peace and benefiting anyone. They're for the purpose of titillating and driving away the truth and causing more suffering and more pain and more sorrow. While we look at this judgment of God, this is one of the first miracles performed by Moses with his rod and his staff out in the river, bringing judgment on Pharaoh by turning the whole river, all the water, into blood. Does anybody remember what the first miracle performed by Jesus was when he began his ministry? Water into wine. Do you see the difference? When Christ came, he came to bring the new... When the devil is defeated, then he doesn't come in judgment. He comes bringing the new kingdom, which is the symbol of wine. This, by the way, is why I don't use grape juice in the Lord's Supper. Grape juice isn't the symbol. The symbol is wine. For one thing, grape juice would be completely unknown at the time of Christ. For another thing, it isn't the symbol of the new kingdom. The new kingdom, the symbol is wine. It represents so much. And with this, I'll close. I got one more minute to close this up. Why do we use wine? It symbolizes, first of all, the joy of the kingdom of God. That's more than water. This is wine. This is not just the sustenance of our animal life, but the life of joy and thanksgiving and the tremendous thing that God gives to us. The second reason is even deeper than that. In Israel, they could grow grapes and they could make wine. Wine is a time-consuming process. There's a lot that's involved in making wine. One thing that you need in order to make wine is you have to be assured that you're going to stay on the land for at least a year. And when you're completely surrounded and pounded and bombed by enemies all the time, you have to find a way to hide your grapes, have the grapes be stolen, or drink inferior wine because you don't have time to let it sit. In the New Kingdom, he talks about wine on the lees. That is wine that's allowed to settle on the lees, and you have all the time in the world to let it ferment properly without disturbance. Why is this important? In Israel, the land was symbolic of God's blessing and God's favor, the new heavens and the new earth. Because of their continual sin and rebellion against God, the judgment came where the enemies would continually throw them out of the land until finally their being driven out of the land was complete. So the promise of the new covenant is sins will be completely taken away and you will be settled in the new heavens and the new earth. This is why the Old Testament language is every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. See the beautiful figure there? And so when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, by faith we embrace that wine, the blood of the new covenant, the wine that God has made, and look forward to drinking it new with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of our sins will be completely taken away. Let's close in prayer. We've got so much to talk about here, and we'll finish it up next week. We still have a lot of time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise and the blessing and the favor of the new covenant. We pray that you would bless us in this time of worship as we learn of you, that you would cover us with your armor as we put on the armor of God and fight this spiritual battle that you have given us to fight. May we truly understand the nature and the wiles of our enemy so that we may be able to fight effectively with our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.